Well, it was a six-year-old little boy that was painfully listening to a long sermon, squirming in a seat, which we have some six-year-olds in here that probably squirm a little bit, I know. But we also have some 66-year-olds who squirm in their seats too, so. But he was painfully going through the service. It was a long sermon, and he asked his dad afterwards, "Dad, he preaches a long time. Is this all he does all week, is just get ready to preach the sermon?" And Dad says, "No, the pastor's very busy. He's got a lot of things. He cares for people that are at the hospital. He certainly does study for his sermons, but he takes care of a lot of church business. He's busy all week as well." He says, "Yeah, but it's painful to have to sit through his study that he's trying to share with us." And it's true. That's a true story. That actually was said, and somebody shared that with me. And I thought, yeah, it might be painful to listen to a sermon, but sometimes it is absolutely necessary to hear what we need to hear from God. Would you agree with that? Yeah. See, that wasn't a joke. That was actually just true stuff that happens. You're waiting for the punchline. That's it. If you don't like my jokes, if that, you know, doesn't suit your fancy, you can email me something. But I just heard that, and I said, yeah, it is painful sometimes to sit through messages, because you're like, you know, we check the box, don't we? Sometimes we just, okay, we're going to be there Sunday, but then we're always already thinking about lunch. Anybody thinking about lunch already? You know, you're thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon and all the things you've got this week. But for the next, you know, 30 to 35 minutes, would you just tune in and say, God, what is it you want me to hear from you? How do you want to soften my heart? As we conclude this four-week series of building a team, what is it, God, you really want from me? Let Christ be the focus today of your thoughts and the application of what he desires from you to be what you're going to do on Monday and Tuesday. All right, we've been talking about Ephesians chapter 4. That's the theme verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "But speaking the truth in love." That's an important element. I'll just pause right there. Speaking the truth in love. We must, in this body and throughout our days, speak the truth. The truth is very plain in Scripture. It's there. We must speak the truth. But we must do that in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. I mean, yes, we are to grow up in this capacity. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. You notice that every individual part has a part to play, a place to work. There's effort that's required. And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We've kind of had a sports theme this month, and I know that hits some of you well, and others of you is like, you're just ready for it to be over. That's fine. But in football, if you know any of the language of football, to advance, what is the goal of advancing? Not only to get yards in football, if you stack up the most yards for the season, is that accomplishing your goal? You could get 99 yards every time you got the ball, but unless you get it into the end zone, it's really of no value. A wide receiver who gets, you know, 4,500 yards in a season, which is unheard of, it's never been done, is of no value if he can't get the ball into the end zone. You want to score. That's the goal. In basketball, advancement is more than just shooting and passing. There's a lot of guys who like to pass and a lot of guys who like to shoot, but we only care if it goes in the basket, because the scoring is the goal. Advancement in church, what does that look like? What is the goal? Where is the score? According to this passage, I think that growth in the body, according to love, is the goal. You want to grow together as each individual part is held together firmly, and it's done in love. I thought in sports, there is no love in sports unless you play tennis. How many of you are tennis players? But love is not what you want in tennis. That means zero. You have no points on your side. So love is not accepted in sports, but it certainly must be accepted in the church. But let me illustrate what I think about this advancement of the team using baseball. I love baseball. I love football and baseball. I watch both of those sports, but baseball seems to resonate with me more. illustrating with baseball, measuring effectiveness in baseball is not how many hits you get, not how many times you get on base. There are many teams who get on base a lot. What's the real goal? The runs, RBIs, runs batted in, is the most significant statistic that you should look for. Everything else is helpful and needed, but runs batted in is what really wins the games. Some teams are very good at everything, but they just can't get the score. All right, let me illustrate that compared to church. It's not about how many hits. That's important, but listen, in church we must think of our effectiveness kind of like RBIs. It's not just salvations, that's only first base. We want people to be saved, but that's not the ultimate goal. Just to be saved, you got some fire insurance, some people say. Yes, I accepted the Lord, now have a good life. No, that's just getting someone in motion of discipleship. Our goal is helping people move around the bases, if you will. Help people take the next steps. Encourage them to go the distance, to actually live a life of faithfulness, rounding the bases and having everyone follow them in that same direction. To score is a life of faithfulness all the way until we see our Heavenly Father face to face. It's not moments of faithfulness. It's a lifetime of faithfulness. It's that we would go to heaven thankful for the salvation He has given us and the sanctification that He has brought us through and the glorification that He has finalized in our lives. To advance the team, we need something like RBIs, and I'm going to just translate it this way, RTLs. A radically transformed life. That's our goal. A radically transformed life. Our goal in the church and the advancement of it is this: there's this growing up. We're speaking the truth in love. Each part is growing and working together, causing the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. We desire radically transformed lives that are stepping out and helping others to have radically transformed lives. Radically transformed lives happen when unbelievers are introduced to Jesus Christ and invited to follow Him. Also, when believers, new and mature alike, are continually challenged to grow and learning from one another in relationship. Radically transformed lives happen when faithful Christians continue to grow by serving God with their gifts that God has given them and helping others find Christ, surrender to Him, and live a life of faithfulness. That is our goal. It's not to just sit in rows. You know, if we just pack out a room full of people who sit in rows, that's nice, but that's only a part of what we're trying to accomplish. What we're trying to accomplish is that there would be lives radically changed, that it would be demonstrated that God's love is doing something powerful in your life and connecting it to other people's lives, for His glory and for our joy. It's a process. That's why we even talk about how we know God, we grow together, and we go everywhere. Those aren't just things to put on a mission statement. It really is a process by which we're accomplishing our goals. We need to know Him. If we don't know Him, none of the other stuff matters. We must know Him intimately. We must know Him personally. We have to connect with the Father through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only way by which we'll know the Father. So we have to know Him. But nowhere in Scripture do you find that if we just know Him, we can remain isolated to ourselves, like some monk up in a cabin in the mountains. We'll just know God and we'll just pray and just pray that Jesus comes back soon so we won't have to know anybody else. No, He saves us. The whole process is we know Him so that we can then grow together in the body. God has placed us in the church. And this isn't just for personal advancement, it's for corporate advancement of the entire body, that it would grow up in love for the building up of itself, for God's glory, and for your joy. When you build a building, you don't build it with one block. You have a chief cornerstone, and the church has Jesus Christ. And all other stones are put and fit together perfectly so that God's Spirit would dwell. You are a stone, a brick in the body. And God has placed you not for yourself to sit off on the side, but He is placing and building this corporate body together. Taking this person and putting them here, and this person putting them here. And then the mortar of the Spirit holds us all together for the building up of itself. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God's not done building His body. He has much more. And many more, as in some places of Scripture, many more sheep He will add to the fold. He has many more bricks all around that have not yet been put into the body. But He is drawing them. And are we desiring that God would continue to build in and through us? We do that together. So not only do we know Him, when we grow together, we must go everywhere. Wherever we go, as we're going, we're to share the gospel, to teach them to obey all that God has taught us and commanded us. We baptize them that they're a part of the body. And so this advancement of the team certainly is more than just, well, I checked off my Sunday school box. I've been to a service at least twice a month. No, to radically transform lives where we really do know Him and we're really connected to the body and that we truly take the gospel to the uttermost. I want us to use Jesus' speaking on what it means to capture lost things in Luke chapter 15. A very familiar passage, maybe too familiar to some of you, so you may check out. But I'm hopeful that you won't. I want a fresh reading on this because I want us to see what it requires truly to advance the team. There are many more things than just what we'll share today, but certainly these cannot be avoided. I want us to look at the parables of Jesus, and I won't look at all three of them. We're only going to look at the first two parables here of lost things. In verse 1, it tells you the kind of the context. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Him, listening to Him. But it goes on in verse 2 where it speaks of both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. There is a larger picture in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus has something specific to say to those scribes and Pharisees. They're the ones grumbling and they're right there with Him. And then He's going to share about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and He's going to share about that prodigal son. And He's going to follow the story up right at the tail end with that grumbling older brother. And there's where the story is truly for. The Pharisees and the scribes are going to hear what God thinks of them in their older brother perspective. But there's some other elements of truth in here that I think we can glean. And it has to do with our just advancement of what God is doing in and through the church. There are four things here, and the first one is compassion. Compassion. Advancing the team certainly requires compassion. Compassion for each other, and compassion for those yet to come into the fold. I don't want you to miss this. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. Yes, the Pharisees and scribes were there, but you notice they even say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You see the condemning tone here. Jesus had the tax collectors and sinners gathered around Him, though. That's significant. Consider spiritually lost people who were not running from Jesus, but they're actually running to Him. These people were lost. They were on the uttermost or the outer parts of accepted religious society. But somehow when Jesus spoke, they wanted to come to Him. That wasn't always the case, but in this scenario, Jesus is explaining that these people are coming to Him. They weren't ignoring Him. They weren't avoiding Him. They weren't even hostile towards Him here. Only the religious leaders were. Makes me wonder, why were sinners so willing and eager to listen to Jesus? What do you think? I guess if we were in a small group, we could just sit around and dialogue about that, couldn't we? But really, what is it what were they drawn to? Well, there was something specific. Was it because Jesus watered down the message and just said, I'm going to give you your best life now? No. He never watered down His message, but still they seemed to want to hear what He had to say. He wasn't there to tickle their ears. It wasn't because Jesus compromised on sin and He said everything that they only wanted to hear or that which would be acceptable. No, Jesus never compromised on the truth. I think what He was doing was what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 tells us. Speak the truth, but do it in love. There was an element a characteristic of Jesus when he taught. It was different than the scribes and Pharisees were, who were the teachers of the day. Jesus could have said the very same things that Pharisees said. But somehow the scribes and Pharisees is not where the sinners wanted to hang out and listen to teaching. They came to Jesus. There was something different about him, and I believe it was his love and compassion. Because he was willing to confront people, but he had the best in mind for them. Spiritually lost people seeking out Jesus seems very strange. But because of his compassion, he had this compassionate connection with them rather than the condemning attitude, like, you're going to get it, ha ha ha, like Jonah had for his people. The Pharisees snarled, this man receives sinners and eats with them. One of the definitions of the Greek word there for receives is to welcome them as a friend. That's an interesting perspective. Jesus was receiving or welcoming sinners like they were friends. The attitude towards those who were lost in sin was receptivity, because it was only grace that would transform them. Rather than sitting back like a Pharisee, and he could have, you're a sinner and you need to clean your life up. If you'll go do this, 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 and this, and live by the law, then God may receive you. Sometimes in our gospel presentations, I think it's more law-driven than gospel-driven. It's not such good news that we share. We just say, you're awful. You better make things right. When the reality is, even the Jewish nation could not make things right. No matter what they did, it was never good enough. God is holy and we are not. But for us to see him face to face, we must be holy. So we ultimately must come to the end of ourselves and say, we can't do it. Someone outside of us must do that. And Jesus was the person who came and says, what you cannot do, I will do for you. And I'll receive you as a friend. You must trust me. Surrender to me. It's grace. And it's amazing grace. That which we could not do for ourselves. Rather than get prideful and try to clean up our lives on our own without God, rather let him radically transform us, and we are just received even as sinners. To advance in helping people with radically transformed lives, we must love and have compassion for them, never neglecting to speak the truth, but never denying the Spirit's enabling to transform them through love. In a traffic accident, happens nearly every morning when I'm coming south here to come to church. You know, what could be a 30-minute drive on a Sunday morning becomes an hour and 10-minute drive in rain with the different accidents that happen. I know that never happens to you, but in the direction I come from. In a typical traffic accident where there is perhaps someone who has been hurt, there are bystanders. There are three basic groups. There are bystanders and onlookers, those rubberneckers who slow the whole traffic mess down. The curious. They just want to watch to see what happens. The second group is the police officers that show up, investigating the cause of the accident, and they're ready to always give you a ticket. How many of you have ever been in a wreck? And you're already frustrated, stressed out over it, and the police officer comes and says, okay, well, here's a ticket. As if you needed that for incentive never to do this again. So there's those police officers. And then the third group is the paramedics who show up. The most welcomed group when you're the one who's been in an accident, injured. The purpose that they have is to help. What can we do to restore you? There's three groups. One is uninvolved. One is assigning blame. And the other is there to help and restore. Which group are you when it comes to seeing people who have been devastated by sin, their own sin and choices? Or are you the ones you just sit back and watch, want to tell a story, wait for the news? Or are you the police officers who come and just trying to give out the tickets? Yep, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Or are you the paramedics who come and say, obviously you've blown it, but I want to help you be restored. Let me tell you how you can be healed. There's a big difference in how our compassion or our condemnation or just our curiousness comes across. So compassion is one of the first things I see as the sinners are hanging out with Jesus, hearing truth from Him, but hearing it in a way that comes across very compassionate and loving. Here's the second thing I want you to see in the passage is effort. Effort. In verse 3 it says, "And so He told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." I read one place that about the only thing that comes without effort is old age in our lives. That's true. Age comes without any effort, but everything else in life requires some effort. It's interesting, and I was reading one study where they were looking at different kinds of cultures, and one was they captured a lot of families of young children. This is years ago, a lot of families of young children in Minnesota, and asked them, what do you believe will help them as they enter kindergarten to be academically successful? And the predominant view in Minnesota was, if they have the ability, then they will be successful. Meaning, you know, if my kid's like an honor student, then they'll be able to do it. Well, but my kid may not be. But it's all about ability. They did a comparative group in Japan. And in Japan, they asked the same question. What do you think will help them be academically successful? They said, effort. If they will just apply themselves, they will accomplish. They did a study. They watched it over the years. Guess who was more academically successful by and large? The ones from Japan. Because some just go, well, I either have the ability or I don't. And others say, if you'll just apply yourself, you get more out of yourself than you could ever imagine. Now, here's the truth about the spiritual life. None of us have any ability to accomplish anything of eternal significance. But when we are believers in Jesus Christ, He enables us and He gives us ability because it's His ability, not ours. So every one of us is able to do anything He requires. Do you hear that? Because some of us go, well, you know, I just can't do that. No, you can't. You're right. But God can if He calls you to it. And He will do it through His weak, broken vessels. So if it's not about our ability, but about His, the only thing we're left with was, well, what kind of effort are we going to put into it? He's given us the ability, but are we going to have any effort accomplishing it? Well, apparently here it says that this shepherd put effort. He went after. He had to choose to go after that which was lost until he finds it. You know, it was years ago, my fifth-born child, Barnabas, was lost. We were at the house. Actually, I don't even believe I was home. I was coming home. And I got a call. Barnabas is lost. I was like, oh, no. He's, I don't know, about 2 or 3 years old. All right, you got Barnabas. He was lost. And so at that point, I've got 5 children. I got 4 of them on the hunt. Where's Barnabas? Where's Barnabas? And they went we live near some woods and where there's a lake not too far from us, a little creek. And so they're down there. My oldest son, Nehemiah, he's running down the street. We don't know where Barnabas is. We can't find Barnabas. Oh, no, where's Barnabas? I'm driving home. I see him in the street. And he goes, we can't find Barnabas. And then I get mad. And so I start driving around. Where's Barnabas? And we continue to search for Barnabas until we could find him. Eventually, we found him. Guess where he was? He was in the shed, just playing, quiet. I mean, everybody around the house screaming, where's Barnabas? Barnabas! And Barnabas just sitting there going, I know where I am. It just goes about life. Now, in that scenario, I could have just said, you know what? We've searched for an hour, literally. It would have been over an hour, I think. We could have said, you know what? We hadn't found him. But I got 4 good kids, and that's more than most families have. And I know how to make more. And we did. But we loved Barnabas. And we still love Barnabas. Anybody know Barnabas? If you know Barnabas, you love Barnabas. He's just a neat kid. And I love all my kids. But Barnabas is just a special one. He's just a sweetheart. And for an 8-year-old now, he'll have an adult conversation with anybody in this room. And he'll capture your attention for hours. So just a warning there. But we love that child, and we didn't say, well, we got one got lost, no big deal. I'm not going to put any more effort into it. No, we love him with compassion, and we wanted him a part of our family, so we did not give up until we found him. Do we have that same compassion for those who are yet to be a part of our body, a part of the body of Christ? There is a compassion that must go with that and an effort, and it takes time and energy and a little frustration sometimes. But I see in this passage that there was effort extended. Even in verse 8, it says that the lady that lost her coin, she lit a lamp and swept the house and searched carefully every inch of that house she was sweeping through. How much effort do we put into advancing the cause of Christ in the church? We tend to wait for lost things to kind of just show up. Well, if lost people just show up, that's good. We'll accept them. But do we actually do anything to share the gospel that has transformed our lives? Are we passive or are we active? Are we just waiting or are we trusting the Spirit to take us where He wants us to share? How do we practically practice this principle? Here's a few things I think we ought to be doing more of. I think a significant part of our prayers should be for lost people by name. Those we know that do not know Christ, that need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We pray for them specifically by name. I think we need to make more intentional effort to seek opportunities to share our faith. It's one thing to say, well, I'll just pray for the lost and hope somebody reaches them. We ought to pray, God, would you open my eyes and give me opportunity that I may be the one who shares about the faith. I think we ought to make outreach a significant part of our personal and our church budget and our time. As we move forward with a new church name and new church bylaws, let us then really move on to the real mission of the church. So one thing, say, hey, we've got a new name. Great. Another thing, we could argue and then finally finalize the bylaws. Fantastic. Those are good guidelines and documents, but it's not the win. It's not our mission. Our mission is to begin to reach people into a discipling relationship so they can have a radically transformed life for the glory of God. That's where we ought to put our focus. Here's the third thing. Persistence. I already shared briefly just about how we were persisting in our efforts to find Barnabas. You notice in verse 4, it says the shepherd continued until he finds it. In verse 8, she continued to look for the coin until she found it. In both cases, Jesus notes that the person continued seeking until it was found. He did not give up. Points out that persistence is a needed quality for achievement. I wonder if we give up too early sometimes. If we just give up too early. Remember when the disciples had been fishing all night? Jesus sees them in the morning and says, how's it going? Basically, this is a paraphrase, but how's it going? Well, we haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, okay, go ahead and put your net down on the other side of the boat. And Peter even acknowledged, now, Lord, we've been fishing all night. But because you said so, we'll do it again. And what happened to their nets? Overfilled. Sometimes I think we stop too early and we fail to even ask the Lord, might I do this one more time? One more conversation, one more prayer. You've been ministering to somebody at your workplace for 5 months and you're saying, well, I'm just going to dust my feet off and go someplace else. And had you even asked the Lord about that, might the Lord just say, if you'll just ask him one more time, talk to him one more month. We might give up too soon. Jesus has far more in store, but we are so easily discouraged, so easily distracted. And he might just want us to be more persistent about being obedient to his calling. It's not about our timing. We are a microwave culture. We like things instantly. Same way with advancing the team and reaching the lost. It's not easy. Rarely is someone converted on our first attempt at sharing the gospel, though it can happen by God's grace. Sometimes it takes years of persistence. How many of you have prayed for a relative more than a year that they would come either to the Lord or back to the Lord? Yeah. Do you trust the Lord to continue to pray? persist through the discouraging times. Individual in our church that I know we baptized years ago, wife prayed for him for many years. And when I say many years, I'm talking about decades. But she persisted to pray, and he came to the faith. Persistence is something we should grab onto. Let me just reference just two other verses here before we go to the last point. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, it says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." That prayer has ceased, or not ceased, to continue. We need to continue to pray that the laborers would go into the harvest, because the harvest is still there. In John chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me. While it is day, night comes when no work can be done." Let's give you the last point, a celebration. Here's one of the elements I think we fail to do sometimes. In conclusion, I just want to say that celebration is an element that is shared in all three of these parables in Luke chapter 15. The religious leaders of the day had been indifferent towards the lost and even antagonistic towards them coming to Jesus. You see that in verse 2. They appear only to enjoy anything other than people having transformed lives. Some of us get like that as well. Things happen around us that God is doing, and we just sit there and frown upon it. You know, we say, yeah, we should send missionaries around the world. Sometimes we ought to just send a missionary to our face, because our face hasn't got the message yet that God is still mightily working to draw people to Himself. You get that? Let me just share a few verses and we'll conclude. Look at verse 6 of Luke 15. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them," what is the word in your translation? Say it out loud. "Rejoice. Rejoice with me." Something exciting has happened here. "I have found my sheep which was lost." Look at verse 7. It says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be much more," what does it say? "Joy." All right, there's a celebration. There's much more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is joy in the first parable. The second parable, it goes down in verse 9. "When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.'" In verse 10, it compares it to heaven again. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You know, in the final passage, final parable, the lost son had been gone for a while. He comes home, and the father does what? He wants to throw a party. He says, let's kill the fatted calf, let's put on the ring, let's put on the robe and be excited. And the only person who couldn't be excited in that parable was the older brother. And the calf, he was killed, he wasn't too excited either. But the older brother just couldn't celebrate what God was doing in the life of a sinner. I think we fail to celebrate what God is doing. And we slip into the life of a Pharisee. Well, it's just not the way I would like to have it done. When God says, be persistent with your efforts to go out and seek that which is lost, they're mine. And when they come together, there is much rejoicing because God has brought the success. Now, here's the beauty of verse 10. I want you to see this, because oftentimes, and I correct this anytime I get an opportunity, in verse 10, what does it say? It talks about "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." How many of you have ever heard that when a sinner gets saved, all the angels are so excited? All the angels are rejoicing. That may or may not be true. I don't think that verse says that. You can correct me if I'm wrong here. It says to me, as I'm reading this, there is much joy in the presence of the angels. In the first parable, who's the searcher? The shepherd. And who's most excited about the lost sheep being found? The shepherd. All right. The second, the lady searches for a coin, pulls her friends back, but who's the most excited about the coin being found? The lady, all right? In the last parable, who's the most excited that the son has been found? Yes, the greatest searcher is God. Verse 10 tells me, the greatest celebrator of someone getting saved, of someone coming into the faith, the person who's been found is God. And in the angel's presence, the angels all around looking, going, God is excited. They don't even know how to handle that because they've never experienced salvation. They may get excited, but there is no one more excited than God. So might we just imitate our Father when people are being saved because of His efforts through us to draw them to His kingdom. And there'd be much joy in the presence of angels and everybody else all around because of what God has done. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, there's always the tension between, is this a somber event or a celebration? And both are installed in our Lord's Supper. Jesus died. He took the wrath of God in our behalf. And that is very sobering. But likewise, if we walk away like it's a funeral, then we fail to remember that Jesus has risen from the grave. And this is a table to be celebrated, not only because of what He has done, but what He continues to do in sustaining us in the same grace. There was multiple sacrifices in the Old Testament every year. But when Jesus was sacrificed, all sacrifices were done. Never again will there be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus paid the penalty for all time.